Well, I decided not to continue in Judges this evening. We're about to start just the last little chunk of Judges, chapters 19 to 21, and it wouldn't have been very satisfactory to just get into that and then have to leave it for the next three Sundays when I'm away. So I thought I would do something different. I thought that this evening we would look at the theme of rest. And look then at what the Bible has to say about this topic. And in particular this evening, I just want to draw your attention to four types of rest that we find in the Bible. And first of all then, ordinary rest. Ordinary rest. So by that I just mean resting when physically or mentally tired. Tiredness, of course, is a universally experienced phenomenon. Every human being has a finite supply of energy that requires constant replenishment. Everyone gets tired. Everyone needs this ordinary kind of rest. And if you don't agree with me on that, if you think that rest is just for wimps, and that it's for deficient Christians who have never read Isaiah 40, 31, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. If you think that, then I would simply draw your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing, I hope you'll agree, deficient about him. He wasn't lazy. He didn't have a shoddy work ethic. He was the model human being, and he needed and engaged in ordinary rest. I would put it to you that ordinary rest was built into the structure of Jesus' life at least three different levels. So, for one thing, daytime rest. Daytime rest. Jesus didn't work solidly every moment of the day from when it began to when it closed. We know that, don't we? In John chapter 4, he's travelling. He's travelling from Judea to Galilee, and he has reached Samaria. And we are told that he was tired from his journey, and so he sat down at that well. The disciples, it seems, for some reason, weren't as tired as he was. They went off to get food, but he was tired, and he sat down. He rested beside that well. On an even more famous occasion, he's on a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee, and he's had a long day teaching a large crowd by the shoreline. And some of you have had some experience of teaching God's word, and you know then what that's like and how you're expending vast amounts of nervous energy because you're conscious of the gravity of what you're doing, the gravity of the subject matter. And your mind is at its maximum output. It's desperately trying to order all these thoughts that are cropping up from all over the place and express them in the best possible vocabulary. It's an exhausting business. And you come to the close of it and you feel like you've run at least one marathon, possibly more. And Jesus then, as he finally gets into the boat that night, he feels like that, and he doesn't need to navigate the vessel. His disciples can handle all that, and so he just crashes. He falls asleep on a cushion at the stern of the boat. He rests. And so I'm saying there's this daytime rest. Rest points within the day. That was part of the structure of Jesus' life. But then for another thing, nighttime rest. Nighttime rest. We mustn't misapply Jesus' words about the Son of Man having nowhere to lay his head as though he didn't bother to sleep at night. He wasn't a property owner. That's what he means by those words. He depended on others for his accommodation. But while for that reason then the location may have constantly been shifting, Jesus would have spent most of his nights doing exactly the same as what we do with our nights. He would have been lying on a bed sleeping. Matthew, Mark and Luke make quite a point of this, don't they, when it comes to Passion Week. And they tell us about Jesus using the days of that last week leading up to the cross, using the days to teach in the temple courts in Jerusalem. But then each of them tells us that Jesus would go back at night and lodge at Bethany. Perhaps it was in Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house. We don't know for sure, but he went back to Bethany to lodge there. You see, Jesus knew his scriptures. He knew Psalm 127 that we have just sung a few minutes ago. And those wonderful words there. He, that's God, Yahweh, he gives to his beloved sleep. He gives to his beloved sleep. Jesus knew that nighttime sleep is a good thing. And I guess for us this evening, it's another thing, isn't it? A bit like the great outdoors, as I was saying this morning. It's another thing which is under threat, perhaps, within our society today, in our modern worlds. The development of street lighting, of course, had a huge impact, didn't it, on our society and on the way it regards daytime and nighttime. And no longer are you unable to do anything when night comes, because now everywhere's lit up, and we have now 24-hour supermarkets, and we have Red Bull to keep us active in our minds throughout the night. And I guess I can't really talk on this, having driven through half the night coming back from Cambridge, and my Saturday nights tend to be fairly short as well. But clearly, in general terms, we are meant by God to sleep at night. And yes, like food, as we've been seeing in the Sermon on the Mount, like food, there may be times when we need to give up on our sleep temporarily. You think of Jesus in Matthew 14, and he's just fed the crowd and sent them all away, and he sent his disciples off in the boats. And then we're told that he went up onto the mountainside to pray. And then the next thing Matthew tells us is that during the fourth watch of the night, he walked out on the water to his disciples. Now, the fourth watch of the night in the Roman time division was the last section of the night. It was between 3 and 6 a.m. That's when he went out to his disciples on the water. So presumably from the evening when he had dismissed them and dismissed the crowd until sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning, he was engaged in prayer. So Jesus didn't always sleep at night, because sometimes he felt it was more important that he prayed than that he slept, in the same way we've been saying it's sometimes more important that we pray than that we eat. But nonetheless, well, Jesus then sometimes had sleepless nights for that reason. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:27 talks about sleepless nights, and in 1 Thessalonians 2:9 talks about working day and night in order not to be a burden to the Thessalonian believers. Nonetheless, sleep, as I say, in general terms, is good. It's from God. And in fact, as we can go further than that, can we not, and say that as psychosomatic creatures, as those who are soul and body units, our souls and our bodies being so interrelated, actually sleep deprivation is generally not a healthy thing for our Christian discipleship. And it's when we're sleep deprived that often our communion with God will suffer, and our ability to withstand temptation will suffer, because what's going on in the bodily realm affects those areas. And so we should use this provision of God and the fact that he gives his beloved sleep. So there's daytime rest in Jesus' life, there's nighttime rest, and then for another thing, there's what I'm going to call sustained rest. Sustained rest. Those fascinating words. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. The disciples have, he sent them out, the 12, and they've been preaching and they've been casting out demons, and then they come back from all this activity, all this busyness, and this is what Jesus says to them. Mark 6:31. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Now this is more than just a break in the day, like sitting by the well in that Samaritan town. This is going away, presumably for a sustained period. They're going to travel in order to get into a desolate place so that they can be away for a sustained period. It doesn't quite work out like that in the end, but that was the plan at least. It's the closest to what I suppose you and I would call a holiday, the kind of thing that many of us enjoy at this time of year. Now, of course, we need to be careful here, and in our lavish Western culture, holidays can, I guess, enter into the treasures on earth category so easily that we've been looking at on a Sunday morning, and people can get themselves into debt by spending such ridiculous amounts of money on holidays. And they can become unrecognizable things then from what Jesus was proposing to his disciples there in Mark 6. But again, in general terms, sustained rest is something good. It comes into the 1 Timothy 4:4 category. Everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And going and enjoying a part of God's creation then for a while, and going and seeing a new place for a while, and traveling, and spending time with family, the different things that we may do on holiday, they are those good things that aren't to be rejected if they are received from God with thanksgiving. And by the way, the unwillingness ever to take holiday, and perhaps even the disapproval of holiday, may not actually be an indication of holiness. It may just be an indication of a different kind of idolatry. Instead of a holiday becoming an idol, it may be that for that person, work has become an idol, and that they cannot actually lay down their work and walk away from it because it has such a grip on them. We are tempted to idols from all different directions, aren't we? It may be from relaxation and holidaying, or it may actually be from working. And so I'm saying then in the first place this evening that ordinary rest, daytime rest, nighttime rest, sustained rest, ordinary rest is biblical and important. And yes, again, I say again, we can be pulled into sin in all kinds of different directions. And if tonight the problem you're struggling with is laziness, then perhaps this isn't exactly what you need to hear this evening. But this is the topic that we're looking at this evening, and I guess for many of us, perhaps, we've felt guilty sometimes about rest. And we've heard the impression given by Christians that, you know, rest is a bit of a dirty word. But no, I'm saying it's important, it's biblical. There's a book that came out a couple of years ago as a tribute to Jeff Thomas, whom we had preaching here a few months ago. And there's an introductory chapter by his son-in-law, Gary Brady, and he mentions this in that chapter. He says, "I'm sometimes asked how Jeff manages to do so much. People sometimes assume Jeff must be in a constant whir. In fact, the secret, it seems to me, lies chiefly in his ability to relax. There are times when he is unable to sleep well, but otherwise he seems to have a rare ability both to work hard at one time and to sit back and relax at another, something many of us find difficult to do." Ordinary rest. But then secondly, this evening, deeper rest. Deeper rest. One of Jesus' greatest sayings concerns rest, doesn't it? It's Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Those well-known words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What does he mean by that? What is this rest that he's promising to all who will come to him? Well, there are doubtless different strands to it. But perhaps more than anything, he means this. He's alluding then to that default tendency within the human heart to think in terms of earning divine approval. It's true, isn't it, that there is that default tendency within human beings? I mean, you look at all the world's religions apart from the Christian gospel, And they're all different in a superficial sense, but basically they usually boil down to this, don't they? That we are earning the approval of God or of the gods. It might be through moral achievement, it might be through religious observance, it might be through a combination of the two, but that's the kind of the heartbeat. That's the driving impulse. It's about earning divine approval. Even for the atheist, I think probably it ultimately comes down to that. John Calvin in his Institutes writes persuasively about the fact that there's ultimately no such thing as an atheist. And he talks about the fears that lurk in the heart of even the most apparently strident atheists. He talks rather humorously about the atheist being frightened when somebody steps on a twig. And it's true, is it not, that the atheist too wakes up in the night in a cold sweat, thinking of death. And what then is the question that swirls around his head at that moment? It's, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Am I good enough? Because that, I'm saying, is the default tendency of the human heart. And what Jesus is saying then, there in Matthew 11:28, is that you come to me, and that whole quest for divine approval stops there and then. The moment that you believe in me, the moment that you bow before me as your Lord and as your Savior, because in me you find a Savior who has dealt with everything about you that attracts God's disapproval, your guilt. And in me you find a Savior who, by my obedience on your behalf, has earned for you forever complete divine approval. It's a wonderful thing. Many of us in this room know it, don't we? To come to Jesus and experience this rest of not having ever again to try to earn divine approval. And of course, Jesus isn't saying, come to me and spend the rest of your life being gloriously idle, being inactive, doing nothing. That's not what he means. Again, you think of Paul, for instance, and the way he describes the sheer rigors of his life in those lists in 2 Corinthians, particularly there in chapter 11, all his sleepless nights and all his concern for the churches and all the sufferings he's been through. Paul was anything but idle. He worked and he worked and he worked. Jesus isn't talking about inactivity. He isn't talking about idleness. When I was a child, I very much disliked school trips. And one of the reasons for that was the fact the bus always broke down. Invariably, the bus broke down on our school trips. And that was a large factor. But even apart from that, I just didn't particularly enjoy them. I just found them fairly stressful occasions. But I guess that I could go back now to the North Yorkshire coast or some museum or wherever the locations were. And I would enjoy visiting those places, and it wouldn't be remotely stressful. Now, I'd be doing the same thing, looking at the same things, undergoing the same experience as back then when I was a school pupil, but there's just a whole different atmosphere now. I'm no longer doing it in a uniform, and I'm no longer doing it by coercion, but now I'm choosing to do it and enjoying it with my family or whatever. And as a Christian then, we might do the same things now, more of them, and do them harder than when we were unbelievers trying to earn God's approval. We might do the same kind of moral deeds that we were doing back then, but the atmosphere is completely different. We're no longer doing them under this sense of constraint in order to earn God's approval. Because now we know that before we ever move a muscle to do any of them, we already have God's approval. Before we ever move a muscle to get out of bed in the morning, before we ever do a single good work tomorrow morning, we already will have God's absolute and irreversible approval. It's such a beautiful thing. Imagine if this gospel of rest in Jesus Christ really took hold of our society again today, how it would transform everything. You think of this horrible phenomenon of sexting and girls feeling under pressure to send these things in order to gain boys' approval. There's this craving for approval. And the gospel comes along and says that when you're a Christian, you have, from that moment, irrespective of everything else, you have the full, unclouded approval of the God of the universe. Imagine if people in our society were living with that kind of security, that rest, how that would transform everything. And we need to come back to this. Step back tonight and remember that our birthright as believers is rest. And that yes, we lead busy lives as Christians. But the thing driving that busyness is not or should not be the thing that drives the busyness of the religious. But the thing that drives our busyness now is sheer gratitude, sheer love. We want to do these things for Jesus. We're not earning anything by them. We don't need to earn anything by them. You know, there's that old hymn. It was, I think, popular in the 19th century by a man called James Proctor. Don't think it's really sung anymore, but it goes like this. Nothing, either great or small, nothing, sinner, no. Jesus did it. Did it all, long, long ago. When he from his lofty throne stooped to do and die, everything was fully done. Hearken to his cry, it is finished. Yes, indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Weary worker, plodding one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing. All was done by Jesus long ago. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him, and him alone, gloriously complete. Ordinary rest. Deeper rest. And then thirdly this evening, Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest. Because we have then, as you all know, in the Bible, this great divine institution of the Sabbath, and I suppose then in its purpose it combines both the types of rest we've already touched on this evening. And so partly then the Sabbath was given to God's people in order to provide them with a weekly ordinary rest, a physical and mental rest day. And so it had that ordinary dimension, but then it was also given in connection with the redemption. That is, it was given in connection with the deeper rest that we have as God's people. A day to kind of step aside from distractions and revel anew in our deeper rest that we have as God's people. Come again, come back to the gospel. And be refreshed in the knowledge that we don't need to earn God's approval because it has already been earned for us. And so this biblical institution of the Sabbath then, it kind of brings together the ordinary rest and the deeper rest. When I was a student at the Free Church College, the dinners there were excellent. The cook was Jamie Gillis's auntie, and she was an excellent cook, and that was a daily treat. But as students then, every few weeks we would have these kind of student council meetings where various practical things in terms of the day-to-day running of student life were discussed, the coffee machine in the common room, how that was working, and those kinds of issues. And I remember at one point early on in my time at the college, they were these kind of doer Highlanders in the student body, and they were kind of complaining about these meals, and these meals, you know, they were too good and they were too big, and you know, meant that they weren't working very well in the afternoon, and they were putting on weight, and this was a big problem. We had to do something about these meals that were far too sumptuous. You know, it wasn't that we needed the lectures to be a bit shorter or the homework to be cut down. It was that these meals were too grand and too big. And that seemed to me rather strange. And it seems to me a little bit strange similarly when you hear Christians getting in a flap about the Sabbath. Because surely this is the most wonderful thing, this biblical institution of the Sabbath. And yeah, it seems to me that there are good theological reasons to emphasize the Sabbath and the continuation of the Sabbath in the New Covenant era in the form of the Lord's Day. It seems very implausible to me that the Ten Commandments have suddenly become Nine Commandments instead. And then you have also the fact that there in Hebrews 4, the Sabbath is clearly connected, as we'll see in a moment, to the eternal rest that is to come. It's not simply connected to the rest that Christ would bring. If it were simply connected to the rest that Christ would bring, then you might expect it to pass once Christ came. But no, the writer connects it as a type, not to Christ, but as a type to the eternal Sabbath to come, which hasn't yet arrived. And so why would the type have passed away? And then you have the analogies of other old covenant institutions, like the Passover, which continues, but in a new form. There's discontinuity and there's continuity. We don't exactly have the Passover anymore, but we have the Lord's Supper. And we don't exactly have the Sabbath anymore, the seventh day of the week. But we have the Lord's Day, which continues the Sabbath in a new covenant form. So it seems to me there are good biblical and theological reasons why, as Christians, we should emphasize a Sabbath. But again, come back to my experience at the Free Church College. Why would you want to dispense with it anyway? This beautiful divine ordinance, this weekly rest day, what other ruler enforces rest? We've had plenty of rulers in world history who have enforced work, and they've made their people work harder and harder and harder. But this God, the true God, he's so different from the tyrants and the dictators of world history. He doesn't say, I want you to work more, I want you to work harder. He says, I want you to rest. I want you to have a day when you step aside and you rest. And as my people, you rest physically and mentally, but you also rest as you plunge yourself again into the depths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you all, and I know I'm probably preaching to the converted, but we, living in this society and living in this evangelical subculture as well, cannot be reminded too often, I think, that the Sabbath is a wonderful blessing. The Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, is a wonderful blessing that will be most conducive to our health and vitality as Christians if we take it seriously. Ordinary rest, deeper rest, Sabbath rest, and then finally this evening, eternal rest. Eternal rest. And so I read Hebrews chapter 4 earlier on, and I'm not going to unpack Hebrews chapter 4 this evening. We don't have time for that. It's a fairly involved passage, but I did preach on it some months ago, of course, as we were working through Hebrews. This passage then, it goes back to the great promise in the Old Testament of a land, the land of Canaan. And a big part then of the land promise was rest, that there in Canaan God would plant his people and they would have rest. That language is used several times in the Old Testament. They would have rest from their enemies. They had been harassed in Egypt by the Egyptians, and then after that, of course, they had had no home for a while, and they had been vulnerable in their passage through the wilderness, which had become much longer than it ever should have been. And so they had been, for so many centuries, a harassed people, but now in Canaan, they would be given rest. And that then was a big part of the promise. But of course, what the writer to the Hebrews is pointing out is that there's something strange in the Old Testament. And the strange thing is that even after Joshua has led the Israelites into Canaan, still the Old Testament talks about the need for God's people to enter into rest. And you think, well, they're in their rest now. They've entered Canaan. They're in the promised land. And yet, there are these passages. David is, and Psalm 95 is the one that he particularly singles out. There are these passages that still talk about the need for God's people to enter rest. How can that be? And what the writer then is arguing in Hebrews 4 is a truth that you'll be familiar with, that the land of Canaan was a picture. It was meant as a picture. It was meant as a type. It was not really the rest itself. It was meant as a small glimpse, a small preview of the true rest that God promises to his people. There's the new basketball stadium going up in Elswick, just opposite Elswick Parish Church. And you can go and walk around the site, and on the murals then, around on the fence around the site, there are these pictures, these architectural drawings of the finished stadium. You can go on the website and see similar pictures. But of course, they are just pictures. And the real thing is the thing that's presently going up brick by brick there behind those fences in Elswick. And in the same way then, Canaan was a picture. It was there to be useful, to just like those drawings of the finished basketball stadium. It was there to give us some idea. And that's why you have all this language about a land flowing with milk and honey, which was ludicrously unrealistic language for Canaan, because Canaan was one of the most rocky lands that the world has ever known, and there wasn't much milk and honey ever going to flow in Canaan. But it was meant then just as a little, faint picture of a greater land, a heavenly country, to use the language of Hebrews 11, where God's people would truly find rest. And that then is what Peter and Revelation and other parts of Scripture describe as the new heavens and the new earth. The renewed universe that Jesus Christ will bring about when he comes again. That's what Canaan was pointing to. That's where God's people truly will enter into rest. And again, we're not talking here about inactivity and idleness. What would be worse? Well, some of you might think it's a nice prospect, but for most of us, what could be worse than just sitting around doing nothing for all eternity? But that's not what it's talking about. We sang this morning in Margaret Clarkson's hymn of our resurrection bodies designing and creating and exploring. They will be active, more active than our bodies have ever been before. It will be a world of activity, all right. But rest, in the sense that we shall no longer be harassed and troubled and disturbed by anything evil and anything sinister and anything harmful. Supremely, there'll be no devil in that new world. Think of the harassment you've experienced through him, even just this past week. even today perhaps. And there'll be no more of that. And the curse will have been lifted. Rest from the thorns and thistles. Rest from the illnesses and bodily pains. Rest from emotional traumas, relationships that turn sour. Rest from everything that's so draining, so wearying in this present life. What a day that will be. What a world that will be. We should be looking forward to that. Looking forward to our rest. Looking forward to sinking into the arms of Jesus Christ and knowing that toil is over forevermore. And if you're not a believer tonight, you can't look forward to that prospect. And in fact, the opposite is your future. The most terrible, terrifying restlessness. There's no state more restless than the state of those who finally are banished into outer darkness because they never embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the most consuming, haunting, debilitating, soul-destroying restlessness that will be the fate of all such people. I encourage you tonight to make sure that is never your fate, but to come to the one who promises rest, who promises rest now in the sense I've talked about, rest from having to approve, to gain God's approval, and who promises rest in this eternal sense, a world pervaded by rest. Come to Jesus, the rest giver. Jesus, the true Joshua, who truly leads people into rest. Come to Jesus. Amen.